The Bible reading this morning is from Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square, before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it all, the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and the words of the law. Oh, wait, sorry. And drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions, and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Would you now, by the secret operation of your spirit, make it effectual for the life of the Christian in our midst and for the life of your people gathered to hear it this morning? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know you're in trouble when your preacher has elbow patches on his jacket. If you know anything about me, maybe you've read my bio on the church website, or I work as a teacher ordinarily, a classical Christian school, Geneva School of Manhattan. And if you've read my bio in either of those places, you'll know that I have given myself the ambitious and quite nerdy lifetime goal of reading through the entire 60-volume Encyclopedia Britannica Great Books of the Western World series. It's a series of all the great classics of Western literature. I'm currently, after about 3 years, on the third volume, so that sets me at a pace of about 60 years to finish all 60 volumes. And this volume is ancient Greek history. It contains two books. First, it contains Herodotus' histories, which tells the story of the Persian War. Maybe if you're not as much into literature, but more into film, and you've seen the movie 300, that movie is very loosely based, in fact, on the Battle of Thermopylae, one of the most famous battles from the Persian War, as the Spartans held off the Persians. The second book in this volume is Thucydides' History of the Peloponnesian War, and that's between Athens and Sparta a little bit later. I'm currently in the second book of Herodotus, so bear with me here as I recount a story from the very beginning of Herodotus' histories. It's one of the most famous, in fact, from the work. Herodotus begins long before the Persian War and sort of recounts how the Persian Empire came to power in the ancient Near East. And so he begins in the 6th century BC with the rise and fall of a smaller empire, the Lydian Empire, which under its king Croesus conquered and overtook about half of what is now Western Turkey. Now this Lydian king Croesus, he's one of the most wealthiest in the region, and he's quite arrogant about his wealth, and a sage from Athens, the city of Athens, comes and visits him, and Croesus has in mind to show him all the vast wealth of his treasuries. And then he asks, "Stranger from Athens, I have heard much of your wisdom and all of your travels through all these vast lands, and I'm curious, of all the men that you've met, whom do you deem the happiest?" Now, Croesus, of course, expects his own name to be at the top of that list, and so he's surprised and not a little disgruntled when Solon answers with, "A stranger, Tellus, the Athenian, whom perhaps you have never heard of." Now, of course, Croesus demands an explanation for this stranger, and Solon explains this way. He says, "Well, first of all, in his own lifetime, his city, his country was very prosperous, and Tellus himself lived to see his sons, who were handsome and very good men, grow up, and they had grandchildren, and he lived to see all his grandchildren grow up. And moreover, when he died a noble, glorious death, routing the enemies. And the Athenians celebrated his funeral with the highest public ceremony." Well, Croesus is a little pacified by this answer, and so he hopes at least that he might earn second place, so he asks for Solon's second pick. And he is once again disappointed when Solon instead names two brothers from the island of Argos. Now, very insulted, he confronts Solon directly. "Is my happiness so little to you that you would not even consider me equal with these common men?" Well, Solon explains why Croesus is not at the top of the happiest men in the world. He says, "I cannot answer with respect to you, Croesus, until I hear that you have died happily. For someone with great wealth is no nearer to happiness than someone with just enough to live on, unless he should also have the good fortune to maintain all his wealth to the very end. In short, I count no man happy until he dies happily." Unfortunately for Croesus, his end was not so happy. His empire was conquered eventually by the Persians under Cyrus the Great. And anyone knowledgeable in biblical history will know that this is the same Cyrus under whom the Israelite exiles were permitted to return to the city of Jerusalem. And so that story of the exiles returning to Jerusalem stands in the background here, the historical background for our passage this morning. But I think that story of Solon and Croesus should also stick in our minds in the background here with this question. Can we be happy before we die? Or perhaps if you accept Solon's dicta that we can count no man happy until he dies happily, there is another question we could ask. Can we be sure of that happy end? Well, with those questions in mind, then let us turn to our passage. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, for a little bit of background, they do tell that story of these Israelite exiles as they return to the city of Jerusalem and begin to rebuild it under the scribe and priest Ezra and the governor Nehemiah, the two men that these books are named after. And they rebuild first the famous Temple of Jerusalem, And then they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And finally, what our passage here this morning is a part of, they rededicate themselves to God in covenant renewal. And so this passage comes sort of right after the Israelites finish rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And in chapter 7, right before chapter 8 here, we get a vast list of all of these returned exiles and the goods that they had with them. And so as the book of Nehemiah sort of turns from rebuilding the walls to this covenant renewal, this passage forms a sort of first chapter in that story. It's a rebuilding not now of Jerusalem's architecture, but of the very people of Israel. After all, God was not primarily in the business of setting apart a building or a walled city for himself, but from the very beginning of Genesis, a people for himself. And so these exiles have, on the one hand, the specter of their exile, and on the other, all of the amazing prophetic promises of the glorious return to Jerusalem. And I think as the exiles sort of inhabited that middle space between tragedy and glorious future, they must have asked a question much like this. As we rebuild, can we be assured here that God's people will have a happy end? And I suggest to you that our text offers two answers to this question. First, God's people are assured of a happy end when they build on the word of God. And second, God's people are assured of a happy end when they build in joyful expectation. So first, God's people are assured of a happy end when they build on the word of God. Look with me, beginning at verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now that date there, the first day of the seventh month, is very important. We'll come back to that later. But for now, I want us to note the singular focus of this gathered assembly. All the people gather. If you look at chapter 7, we could estimate it's about 50,000 or more people. And they gather for one single purpose: to hear Ezra read the law of Moses. Now we know a few more details about this assembly. One, Ezra is standing on a wooden platform. He's elevated above the crowd so everyone can see him. And perhaps more importantly, his voice will project over everyone, and so hopefully everyone can hear him. And as he starts to unroll the scroll, everyone sees now God's word open before them, and they all rise to their feet. And amazingly, they stand the entire time, from early morning until midday, about 6 hours. Ezra begins with a prayer blessing God, and all the people respond in worship. While Ezra reads, his assistants, the Levites, go through the crowd, helping people to understand the word being read. Now, that either sounds like a preacher's paradise or the worst church service ever. 6 hours outside, straining to hear, on your feet, in this vast crowd of thousands of people. But that, friends, is just how intent everyone was to hear God's word. We take the accessibility of the Bible for granted. The ordinary Israelite, especially these ones coming out of exile, they only had access to God's word in a public assembly like this. And that was true for much of church history as well. We certainly stand to gain from having the Bible so available to us. William Tyndale, for example, the famous English martyr of the Reformation, who, while working on a translation of the Bible into English, he replied to a Roman Catholic bishop who was opposing his work. He said, "If God spares my life, in a few years a plowboy shall know more of the scriptures than you do." And we are those proverbial plowboys, these ordinary people with the Bible in our hands. And possibly we do know more than that bishop, simply by virtue of having far more access. But I don't wonder if we also have lost a sense of awe, respect, even reverence, that we see here displayed by people with far less access. This is no ordinary book. And these are no ordinary words. Appearances can be deceiving. These are the very words of the Lord. I'm glad, unfortunately, Nick had you sit down this morning. Sadly, I'm usually we stand during the reading of the sermon text, but I'm glad that we do so most Sundays. Nick, I don't blame you, don't worry. Why stand, right? We think of other things that we stand for. We stand at the start of a sporting event, or the Olympics just passed. We stand for our country's national anthem, the Star Spangled Banner. We stand, standing ovation at the end of a really excellent performance. And what that shows is that we respect, we honor, we value the thing that we are celebrating. How much more, then, should we stand for the reading of God's word? It shows our belief that these words are divinely inspired. And when we stand as they're read publicly, we declare that. I don't think it's required of us, but it certainly expresses something. But of course, that expression loses its power if we're just standing because everybody else is standing around us. So if you stand when you hear God's word read publicly, stand because you revere God and are attentive to his word, not because you respect men's opinions. This assembly, however, was not just focused on hearing the word of the Lord, as if it was enough just for those words to reach their ears. The word, you'll notice constantly repeated through this passage, is understand. In verse 2, everyone is gathered, all who could understand what they heard. It's repeated again in verse 3. In verse 7, then, the Levites are there helping the people to understand the law. And in verse 8, they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. At the end of verse 12, the very tail end of our passage this morning, the people also then rejoice because they had understood the words. And so from beginning to end, this passage is about understanding God's word, not merely hearing it. Here we see then the exiles, as they begin to rebuild the very people of God, they rebuild it on an understanding of the word that he gave them. And we see that same pattern repeated in the book of Acts. With the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, God was rebuilding his people. And what did that look like? Well, in Acts chapter 2, after Peter's sermon on Pentecost, we hear this. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. See, they received his word. They understood what it meant for them, and they acted in faith. And moreover, they then devoted themselves to continued apostolic teaching. And if Peter's sermon that day is any indication, that teaching was teaching to understand the word of God. Paul means something similar in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, when he explains that the people of God are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The foundation of the church is the apostolic understanding of God's word. It's an understanding that reveals Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. He is the first and chief of God's people. And this should affect us both individually and corporately. I'm personally convicted reading this, thinking about the way that I treat my own personal time reading God's word. How many mornings do I sort of drowsily snatch the Bible off the shelf and stumble through my morning reading and then doze off for 5 or 10 minutes instead of meditating on all the rich treasures stored inside? Friends, read God's word, not just to read it, but to understand it. Because it is so accessible to us, I think at the very least that means for us, read it. Read it on your own. Read it with a friend. Read it as family. But never just read it. Seek to understand it. Meditate on it. For the exiles, hearing God's word in this vast gathering, their understanding of God's word would mean action. Likewise for us, John, in the very beginning of the book of Revelation, writes, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it." To understand God's word is not merely to hear it, not merely to know and be able to explain what it says, but it is also to keep what is written in it. Live by God's word. And corporately, then, we are reminded that a very big part of what it means to be a church is just what we're doing now. It's to be gathered in a public assembly for the reading and teaching of God's word. And if we as individuals must build our lives out of the word, how much more then should our life as the church be built out of the word? Our first instinct as the church in our decisions about our life together in covenant should be to ask, what does God's word say? How does scripture apply here? We all may differ in tastes and opinions, but it's God's word that gathers us. It's God's word that guides us, and it's God's word that governs us. So let's build on that word. And as Jesus reminds us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, built on that word, our house will not fail, because it will be founded on a solid rock. So, friends, let's build on the word and be assured of that happy end. And we can turn now to our second point. God's people are assured of a happy end when they build in joyful expectation. Look with me, beginning at verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Unfortunately, for all the work that Ezra and the Levites were putting into helping the people understand the law, based on their response here, it seems that at first the people don't understand the word, and they weep. Don't get me wrong, I don't think they're weeping like maybe a seventh grader in my logic class. You just can't make sense of what a syllogism is. It's not weeping from not understanding. It's weeping from misunderstanding. And that's why Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites issue this corrective. But what then do the people misunderstand? That is a confusing thing to make sense of here. Because the text actually doesn't tell us why they're mourning. We I think, can make some very educated guesses about the possibilities. Maybe they felt the grief of the exile. Perhaps they heard it threatened even in a text like Deuteronomy 28. Maybe they were thinking about how different their lives would be if their ancestors had simply heeded that word. And maybe they felt convicted for their present sins and wondered if they were headed for another disaster. Maybe they still worried about all the challenges that lay ahead as they struggled to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the people of God. For whatever reason, friends, they did weep. And I think they had good reason to. And I think as Christ Church, we can sympathize with those tears. For I think they were tears that asked, what if things had gone differently here? And how can we have hope for the future? Those are tears I think all have cried at some point in their lives. And that we here at Christ Church have perhaps cried in recent months and weeks for good reason. But equally unclear from first glance at this text is why this weeping is a misunderstanding of the text. Why do Nehemiah and Ezra and all the Levites put an end to this weeping, if in fact, as I think the Israelites did, have good reason to do so? Well, look at the command that Nehemiah gives in verse 10. He says this, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. Stop crying. Today is holy. Have a celebration feast instead. It doesn't sound very effective to me. But perhaps most remarkably, it is effective. And that's what the people actually go and do. All the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This is one of those places in Scripture where I think you should do a double take. Seriously? That's all they had to say. And it worked? There's clearly something more going on here than meets the eye. Remember, I said it would be very important for us to make note of the day that all this is taking place on, and here is that moment. Because the explanation for this command to stop weeping is, this day is holy to the Lord your God. And if we look back at verse 2, remember, it is the first day of the seventh month. The first day of the seventh month in modern Judaism is called Rosh Hashanah, which is the start of the civil new year. But Rosh Hashanah is not in the Old Testament. Instead, that day is known as the Feast of Trumpets And if you turn to Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25 explain what that day is all about. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial, proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord." If you look at Numbers 29, the first six verses there also list many of the same details and go into more detail about all the specific sacrifices that the Lord wants them to make on this day. But you'll note that it's a rather short description, and none of it sounds exactly like what the Israelites go and do in Nehemiah 8. We need more. We need to know what exactly this memorial blast of the trumpets is proclaiming. I think the most important trumpet call to understand this holiday is in Exodus 19 and 20. It's when the Israelites are camped next to Mount Sinai, and they hear this long, loud blast of the trumpet as the Lord descends upon the mountain and begins to speak, revealing the law to Moses. The trumpet announces the very presence of God gathering his people around his word. And so the Feast of Trumpets recalls that day of holy convocation when God called the Israelites to be his people. And so fittingly, here in Nehemiah 8, the returned exiles gather on the day, the Feast of Trumpets, to hear the same law that was given at Sinai, now read and taught, as God once again called his people anew. But as much as the feast then looks back into the past, an historic moment at Mount Sinai, I think it also looks forward to another coming, another blast of the trumpet that will be heard. And Psalm 98 then includes a blast of the trumpet along with the shout and cry of all creation before the Lord, quote, "For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." Psalm 98 is a celebration of the coming of the Lord in judgment. And it's this trumpet sound that the New Testament then picks up on as the last trumpet. In Matthew 24, 31, Jesus describes a loud trumpet call that will gather God's elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, Paul writes, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed." And Paul again in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." In the last day, the trumpet is a proclamation that Jesus Christ, God himself, has come. And he's come now to judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity, in the words of Psalm 98. The trumpet signals that God is gathering his people to himself. And my hope with this sort of excursus on the breadth of the trumpet in God's word is that you start to see just how the Israelites had misunderstood this whole assembly. They were not gathered to question the past or to doubt the future. They were called in assurance that they were God's people and we're in his very presence. And that is cause for rejoicing, not for mourning. Indeed, that is the greatest cause for rejoicing. So when Nehemiah declares in this very beloved and famous quote, "The joy of the Lord is your strength," he means it's the joy of being with God, the delight of belonging to him, that is our strength to face all adversity. And so there is no need to grieve the past or despair of the future, for you belong to God. God's presence turns our mourning into feasting. And just as he gathered his people before him on Mount Sinai, so too he will one day gather us all before him, before Mount Zion, and that great marriage feast of the Lamb. And where does that leave us today? Brothers and sisters, we have many reasons to mourn and weep. But do not, for you belong to God. We have every reason instead to rejoice, especially as we are this morning gathered together as God's people. Yes, we have suffered the effects of sin. We stand, as it were, between the exile from the Garden of Eden and the return to a new Jerusalem. And yes, we are broken in sorrow for continuing sin. We are ever unsure of what tomorrow holds for us. But still, if we have understood this word today, then we know that the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of belonging to God in Jesus, of having his very presence with us in the Spirit. And what abundant joy then we have in him, and what abundant strength. This is a joy that should banish our weeping, not because we have no reason to weep, but because we have all the more reason to rejoice. And if we build in that joy, then whatever our end, we can be happy in it. And finally, I'll end on this note. Peter has, I think, one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. We read it earlier in our service this morning. I'll read just verses 8 and 9 from 1 Peter 1. "Though you have not seen him," that is Jesus, "you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Friends, we have not seen Jesus, and we do not now see him, but we love him, but we believe in him, we trust in him, our faith is in him, we believe he's God with us. He loves us, he gave himself for us, he died to pay for our sins. We believe that he is our dearest, sweetest, fairest older brother. And we believe that he was raised from the dead. He now reigns from the right hand of the Father. And at the sound of the last trumpet, we will be gathered to be with him. So friends, if you believe in him with me, let's not approach the future with heavy hearts, but let's rejoice with that inexpressible and glorious joy, knowing that we are his and he is ours, and one day he will gather all his people to be together with him. And so let's build in the assurance of that very happy end. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the joy of being yours. We thank you for the peace of Christ, his love for us, and the assurance that we have that the end of all things is nigh, and what a happy end it will be for your people. Lord, would you guide us by your word as we build upon it and build in the joy of your coming kingdom and belonging in the very presence of God through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray all things. Amen.